بسم الله، الحمد لله، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the first review session for the class Complicated A to Z of Women's Modern Fiqh, taught by Sheikh Waleed Basuni in Durba on January 27 to 29, 2012. Sheikh Waleed began the class by talking about stories of Muslim women in the past who are role models for patience in the way that they responded to calamities, in the way they held themselves during trying times, and in the way they were content with the decree of Allah. The first story he mentions contains a conversation between Asma bint Abi Bakr and her son Zubair. From this conversation, we learn about the type of woman that Asma was. Zubair, who was well known for his righteousness, his bravery, his soft heart, his intelligence, among other things, was at that time the Khalifa of the Muslim world, having been chosen by many Muslims. He was fighting the army of Al-Hajjaj al-Thaqafi, and the army of Zubair was losing. Zubair did not know whether to continue fighting or to give up. So he prayed Fajr, facing the Kaaba that was partly on fire, destroyed by the army of Al-Hajjaj. And then he made dua to Allah. After his dua, he went to no other than his mother, Asma, to seek her advice on whether to continue fighting. This was the best person he thought could help him in this difficult time. Asma told him, in summary, "I remind you of Allah and Allah's right upon you. If you think that you are upon the truth, then stand up tall and hold on to the truth, and don't give up. If what you have fought for was for Allah and supporting justice, then stay the course and die upon it. But if you are fighting all this time for the sake of worldly rewards, fame, or personal gains, then you are the worst person I have ever met, because you have destroyed your akhirah and have destroyed the people with you." She added, "How long do you think you will live? The best thing that can happen to you is that you die a shaheed or you win the battle. So Allah will make me proud and happy of you. I would rather someone kill you while you have your dignity, rather than you live while you are humiliated." When he told her he was worried about being disfigured after they kill him, she said, "When the sheep is killed, it never feels the skinning." After he left, the person who narrated the story added that Asma made dua to Allah, asking Allah to have mercy on Zubair, and telling Allah that whatever Allah decrees for Zubair, she is pleased with that. Zubair died in the battle and was crucified for 3 days. Asma went to see his body. Ibn Umar passed by her and told her not to worry, the soul is already in the presence of Allah. The second story mentioned was that of Al-Khansa. When Al-Khansa lost her brother, she wrote many lines of poetry and would publicly mourn for him. This was before she became a Muslim. After becoming a Muslim, she went with her 4 sons to the battle of Al-Qadisiyah, and before the battle started, she told them, "You are all from one father," and she gave a long speech. Part of it was that she told them that they have 2 options. Either they gain victory or they die before giving up, but they don't turn back. She said that the most blessed thing that could happen to her that day would be one of those things. She lost all 4 of her sons in this battle, and the only thing that has been narrated that she said about them was, "All praise be to Allah, who has honored me to be the mother of 4 shuhada. This was the way she responded to their deaths as a Muslim woman. The next story was that of a woman known for her bravery. She was a female companion, and her story was told by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. Her name was Imara. During the Battle of Uhud, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam couldn't find his regular companions anywhere near him to protect him, there were only a few companions there, and among them was Imara and her sons. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that wherever he turned in the battlefield, he could see Imara defending and protecting him. When Imara saw a horseman coming with full force to hit the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, she threw her body in the horseman's path and was hit on the shoulder. She said the wound was so deep it kept bleeding for 1 year. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw this, he made dua that Allah make Imara and her sons his companions in Jannah. when the horseman was coming again to hit Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Umm Imara hit the legs of the horse with a sword, making the horseman fall off the horse. Then she killed him and said she sent him straight to hell. Umm Imara was also there at other critical times to protect the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And when her son was captured by Musaylama al-Kazzab, she went knocking at the door of Musaylama's castle in Najd, known as Hadiqatul Maut, or the Garden of Death. She lost her hand to Musaylama trying to free her son. When she returned to Medina, Abu Bakr and Umar went to visit her and told her that her hand is waiting for her in Jannah, since she was going to be the Prophet's companion in Jannah. So the Muslim woman has always been a part of the society. She has always been a nation builder, just like men, and she was meant to be a role model for men also. When Allah presents the example of anyone to the believers, you might think it would be the example of men, but instead, Allah chose to present the example of two believing women as role models for all of the believers. As Allah says in Surah At-Tahrim, verses 11 to 12, and Allah presents an example of those who believed. The wife of Fir'aun, when she said, "My Lord, build for me near you a house in paradise, and save me from Fir'aun and his deeds, and save me from the wrongdoing people." And the example of Mary, the daughter of Imran, who guarded her chastity. So we blew into her garments through our angel, and she believed in the words of her Lord and his scriptures, and was of the devoutly obedient. The Muslim woman has always been known for her righteousness and her relationship with Allah. Men used to come to learn from her. When Al-Qasim ibn al-Muhammad came to Medina to study, there were many great male scholars. However, Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri told him to go study under Amra bin Abdul Rahman, who used to be the student of Aisha. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari said that whenever the companions had any dispute and they came to Aisha, they would always find the answer. Hisham ibn Hassan said he met al-Hasan al-Basri and Muhammad ibn Sirin. These were two giants in their time. However, Hisham said Hafsa bin Sirin was the most wise when it came to knowledge. She was the sister of Muhammad ibn Sirin, and he used to refer to her and tell people to ask her their questions. She had memorized the Quran by the time she was 12 years old. Ibn Taymiyyah used to honor one of his female students, Zainab, Fatima bint al-Abbas. She had memorized Al-Mughni, and it was narrated by Ibn Kathir and Ibn Qayyim that whenever Ibn Taymiyyah saw Zainab coming, he used to say, "Here comes Zainab with her tough questions." Zainab used to be seen advising the people from the mimbar, and she would use a stick to break up the gatherings of the deviant people. Sufyan al-Thawri's mother advised him when studying to take 10 points from a teacher, and if his akhlaq and relationship with Allah does not improve with these 10 points, then he should leave the teacher. Hinda was once walking with her son Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, and he fell. A passing person told her that when he grows up, he will rule the Arabs. Hind said, "What a loser he will be if he rules only the Arabs. I want him to rule the world." Al-Hasan al-Basri used to look up to a female by the name of Maniba. He said about Maniba's daughter, "I never saw a righteous teenager like Maniba's daughter." When Maniba's daughter was dying, Al-Hasan visited her and asked her what was wrong. She said, "She sees her life coming to an end, but she has not fulfilled her desire of worshipping Allah." This is like the saying of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, when he was told by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam not to fast so much and do so much ibadah, he told the Prophet, let me enjoy my youth." Imam Ahmad and Sufyan al-Thawri used to visit Rabia al-Adawiyya for heart softeners. Sheikh Waleed also mentioned stories of Muslim women of recent times who played a part in reviving Islam in their societies and in the people that they dealt with. So the Muslim woman has always been a part of building society. Women who care only about music or the latest fashion cannot be the mother of Khalid ibn al-Waleed and Sufyan. The woman who has no modesty cannot be the mother of Hafsa bin Sirin. The first step to become like the woman, the women mentioned in these stories, is to know your religion and the rulings related to you. You should worship Allah based on knowledge, and you should not be manipulated. Women's fiqh is a part of our religion. There are many rules that are solely related to women. The name complicated for this course does not refer to women. It refers to women's fiqh. As Imam Ahmed said, I spent 9 years studying the chapter of menses and then I mastered it. This shows how complicated women's fiqh is. But this course will be simple and straightforward, and a big part of it will be in the form of questions and answers. The course focuses on modern issues facing women. Some women in the feminist movement accused the scholars of the past of being chauvinist, and they said that this influenced the scholars' opinions. However, Sheikh Walid said that he could not find any example in any of the classical works that show that the scholars were in any way influenced by chauvinism or that they were anti-women. On the other hand, the scholars of the past were more liberal in women's issues compared to the scholars now, and the scholars of today are more moderate in their views than the students of knowledge and the du'at. This can be seen in what is written in the classical books versus what can be found now on forums, etc. There is a huge difference. Now they are quick to label everything as haram, but in this course we get to see how the scholars of the past responded to issues and how their way can be used now to respond to contemporary issues. Okay, moving on to the first chapter, which is a chapter related to female newborns and children. The first thing covered in this chapter is the virtues of having daughters. Allah says in Surah Ash-Shura, verse 49, to Allah belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth. He creates what He wills. He gives to whom He wills female children, and He gives to whom He wills males. In this verse, Allah mentions females before males, and that is because there is more reward in having a female child than a male child. Also, the Quran was revealed at a time when society looked down upon women. So Allah wanted to start with the rights of women. And He wanted people to understand that both males and females are from Him. Allah says that we don't know who will be more beneficial to us. Of the virtues of having a female child is that she will be a shield for her parents from the hellfire. As Aisha narrated that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever was given any female children and took good care of them, they will be a shield for him from the hellfire, reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. This is only for female children, and in this hadith, the number of females is not specified. Jabir narrated that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever has 3 girls, takes good care of them, and is merciful with them, he deserves nothing less than Jannah. They ask, O Messenger of Allah, what if there are 2? He replied, even if there are 2. Some narrators added that if the Prophet ﷺ had been asked about one, he would also have affirmed that, reported in Al-Hakim's Mustadrak. So why did Rasulullah ﷺ start with 3 girls in this hadith? Because as more girls keep coming, the parents might get frustrated. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam started with the higher number. More girls means a thicker shield from Jahannam for the parents on the day of resurrection. There is another narration in the Sunan that says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and one. So in this hadith, there is no assumption about one girl. Another narration from At-Tirmidhi states that if one has 3 or 2 daughters or sisters, and he is conscious of Allah in his care of them, and he treats them well, then he will enter Jannah. So your sisters can also help you get into Jannah if you take good care of them. And any 2 orphans can do the job also, because the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever takes care of 2 young girls until they reach maturity, he will come on the day of resurrection with me like this. And he joined his fingers together. Reported by Muslim. Abu Dawood reported that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Whoever has a female child and he does not kill her, disrespect her, and he does not favor his son over her, then Allah will enter him into Jannah." This hadith shows the responsibility of the parents. Don't disrespect her means to respect her feelings, her opinions, her requests, etc. Both sons and daughters should be respected equally. The son should not be favored in education, gifts, treatment, etc. This hadith also supports the idea of some Arabs burying their daughters alive. There's a researcher from Al Saud University who denies completely that the Arabs used to bury their daughters alive. But Allah mentions it in the Quran when Allah says in Surah An-Nahl, verse 58 to 59, "And when one of them is informed of the birth of a female, his face becomes dark and he suppresses his grief. He hides himself from the people because of the ill of which he has been informed. Should he keep it in humiliation or should he bury it in the ground? Unquestionably, evil is what they decide." Burying the baby girl was not a common practice or the Arab race would have vanished. But certain tribes were known for this and certain people were known for saving the girls. For example, Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail, as mentioned in Sahih Bukhari. Allah says in the Quran that they used to feel ashamed to have girls, and many societies today still have such practices, for example in China and India. Also, burying her does not mean to kill her physically, but it could also mean to kill her talents, etc. Islam teaches us to be proud, grateful, thankful, and to know that it is a blessing to have daughters. Whenever Imam Ahmed's son would give him the news of getting a baby girl, Imam Ahmed used to say, "Allah made the prophets fathers of daughters." And there is a saying from the early times that daughters are blessings while sons are fitna. The next section in this chapter is naming the child. There is no superiority of one girl's name over another, unlike boys' names, such as Abdullah and Abdurrahman being better than other boys' names. So all girls' names are permissible with some exceptions. We will look at these exceptions later, but first, what names did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam give to females? We know that his daughters' names were Zainab, Ruqayya, Kulthum, and Fatima. There are also a hadith which states that he changed the names of three other girls. He changed Asiya, which means disobedient, to Jamila, which means beautiful. Also, at one time he changed the name Bawra to Juwayriya, and another time he changed the same name Bawra to Zainab. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam named a total of seven girls. One rule of fiqh is that we have to look at how the companions understood Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's actions and sayings. When it comes to girls' names, the companions never thought that these names that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave to his daughters and to the other three girls were superior. So the companions did not necessarily give their daughters these names. Rules governing the names, girls' names. The first rule is that all names are mubah, or permissible, unless there is a particular proof indicating that it is either forbidden or recommended. Therefore, if someone says it is better to use a particular name, then that person must provide proof. The same goes for a person who says it is haram to use a certain name. That person must provide proof as to why it is haram. Ibn Qayyim's opinion was that we are not allowed to name children names from the Quran. So for example, names such as Yasin, Furqan, etc. would not be allowed according to Ibn Qayyim. But this opinion is not correct based on the first rule that was just mentioned. Also, some say it is haram to name a child after angels. When it comes to females, they provide a proof. But when it comes to males, they don't have any proof. The proof for not naming females after the names of angels is that Allah says in Surah An-Najm verses 27 to 28 that those who do not believe in the Akhirah name the angels female names and that they do not have any knowledge of this. So Allah is saying that it is wrong of the disbelievers to give the angels female names. Therefore, some scholars say we cannot give our daughters the names of angels. So for example, you cannot call your daughter Malak, because that is the name of an angel. But this proof is not strong. And also, the same logic should be applied to naming males after the names of angels, because angels are not males. The opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah is that it is not haram to give a child the name of angels, but he thinks that it would be better to choose something less controversial. The second ruling is that the meaning of the name should be acceptable religiously, linguistically, and culturally. Religiously or Islamically, there are certain names that the Sharia says is wrong or bad. For example, Iblis. Religiously, Iblis refers to Satan, or La'na, which means a curse, or Qarun, or Fir'aun, or Haman. These are all names that the Sharia considers to be bad, so you cannot give a child any of these names. Also, if the name has a religious significance for some other religion, then it is not allowed, such as the name Rama, which represents a god in Hinduism. When it comes to the name being accepted linguistically, this means that the name cannot have a bad meaning, but that would depend upon the culture. For example, crazy. Crazy means a mad person in English, but in Arabic, crazy means someone who has rosy red cheeks. So in Arab culture, crazy would be an acceptable name. However, English has become an international language now. So a name like crazy, even if given to someone living in an Arab land, would not be acceptable linguistically. It can psychologically affect the child, so it will be disliked to give a child such a name that people will make fun of. Culturally, there are some people who give their children names that are not from their culture, so other family members have a hard time pronouncing the names. This should be avoided. Also, in one culture, like we mentioned before, a name can have a different meaning from another culture. For example, the name Ilahi Baksh. The question of having this name was posed to Sheikh Bin Baz, and when he was told that it meant a gift from God, he said the name was acceptable in that culture. However, in Arab culture, Allah is Ilahi, so it would not be acceptable for an Arab to have this name. So the best name based on the second rule is one that is easy to pronounce, acceptable, and one that has a good meaning. A good name for a girl also is one that has a good story behind it, so she will be proud when she grows up. The third rule for naming baby girls is that it is disliked to give a name that is self-praising. Names of self-praising are not recommended. Self-praising names are those that make the person special or higher than others. For example, Bawro, which means the one with highest iman. It is not haram to have such a name, but it is not recommended, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, if you are going to name a child, don't give a self-praising name. However, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had a servant named Rabah, and he never changed the name of the servant. So to combine between these two ahadith, we say it is not recommended to have a self-praising name. We don't say it is haram to have such a name. We just say it is not recommended. Other self-praising names are Iman, Huda, Ihsan, Abror, Abida. It is disliked to have these names, but they are allowed. So you can keep these names if you already have one of them. Now to answer some of the frequently asked questions in relation to naming the child. When is naming a girl necessary? Many scholars said it is not allowed to give the name before the seventh day. For proof, they used the hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that on the seventh day, the name must be given, the aqiqah must be done, and the head of the child must be shaven. However, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam also said, referring to his son Ibrahim, that he received tonight a boy and named him Ibrahim. From this hadith, we see that the name can be given immediately after the child is born. So to reconcile between the two hadith, the fuqaha said that the name must be given by the seventh day after the child is born. The day that the child is born is not included in the counting for the 7 days. So it's not allowed for the baby to not have a name after the seventh day. The second question is, can a name be changed later? Yes, it can be changed if there is a reason, unless it is seen as disobedient or disrespectful to your parents. Only the first name can be changed though, not the last name, since the last name is your lineage. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, anyone who believes in Allah and the last day should not claim a family other than his. Even wives shouldn't change their last names, because when they get married, their husbands don't own them. They are not the property of their husbands, so they can keep their names, their lineage, their property, their lives. The third question is, can I give my daughter a middle name? Middle name is something cultural, so you can give her a middle name if it is part of your culture. The last question, are Arabic names recommended? No, they are not recommended. The name does not have to be Arabic if it follows the rules we talked about earlier. What about names from the Quran? Names from the Quran are also not recommended. Some people think that any name from the Quran is good, so they end up giving their children names like Qarun and Fir'aun and Haman, which are names that are haram to be given. So not all names from the Quran are allowed. The next section has to do with the Aqiqah. The Aqiqah is a sacrifice offered as gratefulness to Allah when Allah has blessed you with a child. One thing that should be understood for this section is that the concept of forbiddance and obligations each has different levels. So the obligated things are not all of the same level. For example, the obligation of replying to the one who sneezes and says Alhamdulillah is not of the same level as the obligation of praying on time, or of the obligation of looking after and respecting your parents. These are not all one lump sum. Ibn Hibban tried to explain this in his Sahih. He divided his Sahih from most obligated to lower. He came up with about 360 plus levels. His book was lost but was rewritten by Ibn Balban, who used the common order like other hadith books. So knowing that obligations are of different levels, you should also know that the Aqiqah fit right into the highest level of recommended acts. So if you have the money, you should do it for your children. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever wishes to perform a sacrifice on the occasion of a newborn, then he should sacrifice 2 sheep for his son and 1 for his daughter. This hadith was reported by An-Nasa'i. Imam Malik said there should be 1 sheep for the boy and 1 sheep for the girl. He based his opinion on the hadith from Abu Dawood, in which it was reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made aqiqah of 1 sheep for Hassan and Hussein, each of them. Other ulama disagree with this opinion of Imam Malik, because there is another hadith in An-Nasa'i in which Ibn Abbas narrated that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sacrificed 2 sheep for each of his grandsons. So Imam Malik's opinion is weak. To show the importance of the Aqiqah, there's a hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, every child is connected to his sacrifice. There are 4 opinions for the meaning of the word connected, and all are very serious. The first opinion is that connected refers to the child's intercession on the Day of Judgment for the parents. This is the opinion of Imam Ahmad, and it means that there will be no intercession for the parents unless the aqiqah is done if the parents are capable of doing it. This was the most famous opinion in early times. The second opinion for the meaning of connected is that the righteousness of the child is connected to the aqiqah. So Allah will bless the child because of the parents' gratitude to Allah by performing the aqiqah. The third opinion is that the child will not get the full protection from Allah unless the aqiqah is done. The fourth opinion is that the extra goodness that Allah has stored for the child will not be released until the aqiqah is done. This is the opinion of scholars like مبارك فوري، شيخ العثيمين ابن حجر، and شيخ وليد. Questions related to the Aqiqah. Are there recommended days for offering an Aqiqah? The seventh day is the recommended day, not counting the date the child was born on, according to Imam Malik. In a marfu hadith, Aisha said it can be done on the 7th, 14th, or 21st. So it can be done on any one of these days. What if it is difficult to perform it on the recommended days? In this case, the animal can be sacrificed on the 7th day and the meat kept for eating with the community. The meat can be kept for eating with the community later on, since there are some scholars such as Laith ibn Asad and Al-Hassan al-Basri who consider the Aqiqah to be wajib. The second question is, my daughter is an adult and I did not perform an Aqiqah for her. Can I still do it? Yes, you can perform the Aqiqah for your adult child because the Aqiqah can be delayed. The third question is, should I perform an Aqiqah on myself if my parents didn't? Aqiqah is recommended for the parents to perform, not for you to do, so you shouldn't do it for yourself. However, you can perform it on behalf of your parents. The next section deals with shaving the hair. It is not permissible to shave the head of a female child because shaving is of the specific characteristics for males. Al-Bukhari reported that the Prophet ﷺ said that the female who shaves her head is cursed. In another hadith, Abu Dawood reported that the Prophet ﷺ said that the hair of kullu ghulamin, or every boy, should be shaved. This hadith also mentioned that the aqiqah should be performed. This hadith specifically mentioned to shave the hair of the baby boy and to perform his aqiqah. So if this hadith refers to boys only, then how do we know that we have to do aqiqah for girls? We know because there are other ahadith that mention aqiqah for girls. Sheikh Al-Albani believes that it is sunnah to shave the baby girl's head because the hadith in Abu Dawood of kullu ghulamin is general. And also there is another hadith in which it has been reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam shaved the head of Hassan, Hussein and Zainab. But this hadith is weak, so it cannot be accepted. If it were not a weak hadith, then there would not be any controversy over this matter. Questions related to shaving the head of baby girls. Is it permissible to shave my little girl's hair to improve its texture or thickness? No, this is not allowed because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam forbade shaving the head of females. Plus, this idea of shaving to improve the texture or thickness is not fact. Many babies' heads are not shaved, yet their hair are very thick. Another question that people usually ask but is not mentioned in the binder is that for boys, you have to donate the weight of the hair. So what do you do for girls? It is okay not to donate the weight of the hair of girls since you don't have to shave their hair. You can give a general donation though. Okay, the next section deals with the urine of the baby, of the female infant. The ruling for the urine of the baby boy is different from that of the baby girl. Karis narrated that a male infant was brought to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the infant urinated on him. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had water sprayed on the spot. Then a female infant was brought to him and she urinated on him. He sallallahu alayhi wasallam had the spot washed, reported by Ahmad. So the najasa of the baby boy's urine can be removed with spraying water, while that of the baby girl's urine must be washed. This is the opinion of Imam Ahmad, one narration from Imam Shafi'i, and one narration from Imam Malik. It is also the opinion of Salama, Ali, and some others. But this is not consensus. The opinion of the Shafi'i and the Maliki schools is that the urine of the baby girl and boy should be treated the same. That is, they can both be sprayed with water. All scholars agree that both of their urine is najas. However, the Shafi'i and the Malikis consider the urine of the baby boy and baby girl to be a minor level of najasa. So spraying is sufficient to clean both of their urine. Like obligations, the najasa are also of different levels. For example, the najasa of menstruation blood is not at the same level as that of the najasa of vomit or blood cut from the skin. The Shafi'i and Malikis consider the najasa of both baby boy and baby girl urine to be light najasa or mukhaffafa, so they can both be sprayed. So what do the Malikis and the Shafi'is do with the hadith of Umkaris, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had the baby boy's urine sprayed and the baby girl's urine washed? They said that the place on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's lap became double najasa, since two babies urinated on him, so the garment had to be washed after the second baby urinated. But this does not favor the opinion of the Shafi'i and the Malikis, because there is another hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam clearly stated that the urine of the male child is to be sprayed and the urine of the female child is to be washed, reported by Abu Dawud and At-Tirmidhi. So based on this hadith, the opinion of the Shafi'i and the Maliki schools is weak and the opinion of the majority is stronger. The opinion of Abu Hanifa is that the urine of both baby boy and baby girl must be washed because they are both najas. For him, all najasa are of one level. He doesn't make a difference between light and concentrated najasa. This ruling of spraying to clean the urine of baby boys is only for the baby boy that is still nursing. When he starts to eat solid food, his urine must be washed just like that of the baby girls, and there is no disagreement about this. Questions related to this section. The first question is, my daughter's urine got on the bed and dried without washing. What is the ruling? If the stain cannot be seen, cannot be smelt, or you cannot touch it, meaning it is not wet, then the place is purified. If the urine is still wet, it must be washed, and you should use a wet washcloth to wash it. If the urine has dried but the stain is still there, or you can smell it, then the najasa is still there and the area must be washed. The second question is, my daughter's urine got on the carpet. Can I clean it using chemicals, or must I pour water on it? You don't need to use water only. Chemicals alone can be used, anything that will clean the area. Is it enough to wash it? The third question is it enough to wash a dirty diaper or sheet in a washing machine? And is it permissible to wash unsoiled items along with it? Dirty diaper here refers to the cloth diaper. It can be washed in the washing machine after removing any solid najasa, because there is running water in the machine, and unsoiled items can be washed along with it also. The fourth question is, does touching my daughter's urine or feces break my wudu? No, it does not break your wudu according to Ibn Taymiyyah. All you need to do is wash your hands if you have the stain of the najasa on your hands. Does touching my baby's private parts while cleaning her break my wudu? There is a difference of opinion over whether touching your awra or the awra of others break your wudu. But according to Ibn Taymiyyah, touching the awra of children does not break your wudu, even if you touch their feces. That is because the touching was not done out of lust or for sexual activity. This is the opinion of Abu Hanifa also, and it is based on the hadith of Talq ibn Ali, who once asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam about someone who touched his private parts during the salah, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam replied that it is just like touching any other part of the body. The Sharia does not place unnecessary hardships on a person. Mothers are always changing their baby's diapers, and if they have to remake wudu every time they change a diaper, then it would become very difficult for them. The Sharia came to give us ease. The next question is the baby's vomit or spit up impure? All the madhahib agree that vomit in general is impure. According to Imam Malik, if the food comes out the same way that you put it in, it is not najas. But if the food is digested, then the vomit is najas. And according to Ibn al-Qayyim, baby's vomit is not najas because it is the habit of the baby to throw up. Like the question before, this rule is to make things easy for the parents, since babies throw up all the time. The next question is, can I perform salah in clothing stained with breast milk? Breast milk is pure, so you can pray in clothes stained by it. A question that arises but was not mentioned in the binder is whether you can carry a baby with a dirty diaper in your salah. There are two circumstances. First, you are aware of the dirty diaper or you recognize it through smell, etc. In this case, you cannot hold the baby while praying. The proof for this is that the scholars of the past say that if someone is carrying a bottle of najasa while praying, then his prayer is invalid, even if the najasa does not touch him. This situation is something they imagine, but it is used as an analogy for carrying a baby with a dirty diaper. If you put the baby down and she starts crying, then break your salah and take care of her. The second circumstance is that you don't know about the dirty diaper and you can't smell it, etc. In this case, it is okay to pray carrying the baby. The next section deals with circumcision. For boys, they must be circumcised before puberty. There is no disagreement about this. However, for girls, there are no clear or authentic hadith about female circumcision. There are some weak ahadith about it, for example, the hadith of Atiyah, who used to circumcise girls in Medina. This hadith is weak. The only authentic ahadith are the ones reported by Muslim. The first one states that Abu Huraira narrated that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-Fitra is in five. Circumcision, shaving the pubic hair, trimming the mustache, trimming the nails, and plucking the underarm hair. The second hadith states that if the two circumcised parts meet, then ghusl becomes mandatory. But these ahadith do not mention that circumcision is for females, so many scholars consider it only for males. Because of this, the majority of the fuqaha say that female circumcision can be done if it is not harmful to the female. So it cannot be done when they are babies or when they are at an early age, because it can harm them physically and psychologically when they grow up. Okay, the next section refers to photography, paintings, and sculpture. Pictures can be taken and stored but not hung on a wall, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that angels do not enter the home which has a dog or an image, reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Venerating the picture, if hung on the wall, is even worse and not acceptable. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that among the severest of people punished on the day of resurrection are those who make these images. The Shari definition of a picture is the image of a human or animal with the details of the face. So it's the details of the face that is not allowed to be drawn. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that a surah or a picture is the detail of the face. So drawing a picture of a group of people where individual faces are not clear, or drawing a picture of a face from the side, are all okay because the details are not shown. The ruling of not hanging pictures in the house or drawing pictures that contain the details of the face does not apply to imaginary figures such as Mickey Mouse, Thomas the Train, dragons, etc. Imaginary figures are exempt because they don't have souls. They can be hung on the wall and sculptures of them can be made unless someone worships them. Also, children can have coloring books with imaginary figures or even real people, because the ulama say that there is an exception to the ruling prohibiting painting pictures, drawing pictures, and making sculptures of a human or animal if it is done for the purpose of education or for toys. Photography and videotaping are also exempt from this rule, because photography is the reflection of the image captured. It is like looking at oneself in a mirror or water, so it does not fall under the area of prohibition. The next section is the section of children's toys. Children in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had toys that represented dolls. That is, they were in the images of girls. Aisha said, I used to play with dolls with my friends. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam entered, they would leave, and when he left, they would come back. Reported by Al-Bukhari. Aisha also said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam came back from one of his trips to either Tabuk or Khaybar, and a wind came and blew a curtain over, covering a shelf where I had placed my toys. He asked, what are those? I said, Banati. With them he saw a horse with two wings. He said, what is this? I said, a horse. He asked, with wings? I told him, didn't you hear that Prophet Sulaiman had horses with wings? The Prophet laughed until I could see his premolars. Reported by Abu Dawood. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked, what are those? Aisha replied, Banati, which can be translated as either my daughters or my dolls. Also, the companions used to have their children practice fasting, and if the children cried, they would give them dolls to play with. Al-Rabi' bin Mu'awwadh said regarding the fasting on the day of Ashura, and we used to take our children to the masjid fasting. If they cried for food, we used to give them toys we made out of cotton to play with until iftar comes. Reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Today's dolls don't look like those from the olden days, but because they had toys in the olden days, any doll today would be allowed. Some scholars prohibit dolls of today because they look like the perfect human being. But the dolls today look like perfect humans because we have good technology. They didn't have such technology in the olden days, so the default ruling regarding children's toys is that all children's toys are permissible unless there is a specific reason forbidding a particular toy, such as it is an image of an idol, a representation of shaitan, a cross, etc. But the question is, do we want our girls to play with these toys? It has to do with what these characters represent. Some of them promote very bad ideas, and studies show that the increased level of violence today among children is due to the cartoons they watch. Questions related to the sections just covered. Can I buy character dolls such as Barbie, Bratz, celebrity dolls, etc.? It is not haram, but it might not be recommended because of what the dolls represent. For example, Barbie has a boyfriend and she can be a singer also, so you have to buy her musical instruments and things like that. These are not very good messages for your daughters. If the message of the dolls contains shirk, then it is haram to buy them. The second question is, can I buy kids' toys which contain music? Buying toys with music is okay as long as it is not the instrument of music itself that you are buying. For toys that have music, the music is not intended for itself. And the ulama differentiate between listening to music and hearing music. For example, music in a restaurant that is hearing it. Their proof is the hadith of intentions, where Umar ibn al-Khattab relates that he heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam say, actions are bought by intentions, and every man will have only what he intended. So whoever emigrated for Allah and his messenger, then his emigration was for Allah and his messenger. And whoever emigrated to attain something of this world, or to marry a woman, then his emigration was for whatever reason he emigrated. Reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. So listening to music would be haram because music is haram, but hearing it is allowed. Also, certain things by themselves are haram, but as a part of something else, that thing may be allowed. For example, eating rare steak versus eating blood. Eating rare steak is allowed because the blood is part of the steak, but eating blood is haram. For toys with music, the toy is not meant for the music, so buying toys with music is allowed. Also, the Sharia becomes less strict for things that have become so common they are hard to avoid. This is a rule in Sharia. For example, the images on food packages these days, most of them contain images of women without hijab. Even pet food bags have pictures of women without hijab on them. It is allowed for grocers to have these in their stores, because if they don't have them, they wouldn't be selling anything. Likewise, music today has become so common it is hard to avoid, and most toys these days contain music. The third question is, what are the rulings regarding watching cartoons and movies? People have let this become the parents just to get rid of the kids, even at Islamic events. We should limit this for our children, even if the cartoons or the movies are all halal. Too much TV kills so many good habits, for example reading and the family being together. Also, too much is a waste of time, and many of them go against the basic principles of Islam. For example, a white man in the cloud is used to represent God, and animals that are najis might be considered something very great. It reprograms how our children think, and it causes many children to gain weight. The next section deals with sleeping arrangements. Children should be separated while sleeping at the age of 10, because Ahmed reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Separate between them in their places of sleep at 10. So the scholars say that two children shouldn't share the same bed. They should have different beds, even if there are two girls. If they can't have their own beds, then they must have their own covers. And if they can't have their own covers, then they must be fully covered. That is, they must wear their pajamas. They can't wear shorts or underwear only, or anything that would reveal most of their bodies. The next section deals with clothing. Hijab is not obligatory upon prepubescent girls unless her body has matured. In that case, she should dress modestly. Mature means that she is fully developed or she raises male attention. But she will not be sinful if she does not wear hijab before puberty, even though she is fully developed, because the condition for hijab is puberty. Girls are required to wear hijab when they reach puberty, because it was narrated that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw a girl without hijab and he asked, "Has this girl reached puberty?" When he was told yes, he commanded that she put on the hijab. Therefore, puberty is a condition for hijab. However, before puberty, it is recommended to train girls to be modest in their dress and behavior and in their dealings with the opposite gender. It is recommended to start training girls to dress modestly at an early age, because Abu Dawood reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Teach your children to pray when they are 7 years old, and part of learning how to pray is to know how to wear the hijab." Questions related to clothing. Can small girls be dressed in short clothing? Yes, they can dress in short clothing, but pay attention to who they are in front of, how short the dress is, and also teach them to dress modestly. Clothing with images are also allowed. The next section deals with the signs of puberty. Women have more signs than men, and some of them are similar. The signs of puberty for women are wet dreams, known as al-hulm, menstruation, known as al-hayd, pregnancy, but this might be too late, and the growth of pubic hair. This is not light hair. It must be thick or coarse hair, and it must be a lot, because some children can have light hair even in that area. This is not a sign for the Shafi'is and the Hanafis. For them, it is not a sign when it comes to worship. But when it comes to custody cases, it can be used as a sign. For the Hanabila and the Maliki, and one narration from a Shafi'i, it is a sign. There is no proof for this in the Sunnah, but in the incident of Banu Qurayza, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh suggested that whoever grows pubic hair should be considered an adult, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam agreed. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz said this is the sunnah and it is a clear sign of puberty, but other scholars disagree. It is not a clear sign for them. The fifth sign of puberty for women is reaching the age of 15 without any other signs showing first. This is the opinion of the majority, which includes the Shafi'i, the Hanbali, Abu Yusuf, and Muhammad ibn Hassan. The proof for these scholars is that Ibn Umar said that he went to volunteer for the war, but he was 14, so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam rejected him. But when he came the next year, he was 15, so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam accepted him. Ash-Shafi'i said this happened to 18 companions. For Abu Hanifa and the Malikis, the age of puberty is 18, if there were no other signs. Their proof for this is that Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, verse 6, to protect the wealth of the orphans until they reach maturity. And Ibn Abbas said the age of maturity is 18. So the final set of questions for this chapter. The first question is, until what age can I shower with my daughter? Allah says in Surah An-Nur, verse 58, that even children who have not yet reached puberty should ask your permission before entering your room at three times, which are considered times of privacy for you. And that is because they might see your awra. Allah also says in Surah An-Nur, verse 31, that women should not show their zina to non-mahram men and to those children who recognize what the private parts mean. So based on these, the ulama say that as long as the children recognize what private parts are for, you are not allowed to show your awra to them. So in the case of showering, you should not shower with your daughter as long as she begins to recognize what private parts are for. This teaches her modesty also. The age for this may be different depending on the child. It could be about 5 years old for some. And some of the ulama say that when children are 3 to 4 years old, avoid showering with them. And when they are 9, let them shower by themselves. The second question is, can my young daughter touch the Quran without wudu? Yes, if they know how to handle it well. That is, they don't put it on the floor, etc. Sheikh Bin Baz was asked a similar question and he said that children younger than the age of 7 should not handle the Quran unless supervised. The third question is, can my daughter combine Maghrib with Isha in order to pray early and get enough rest for school the next day? No, she cannot if she is above puberty. She can sleep early and get up later to pray Isha on time, then go back to sleep. But she cannot change the deen. It is better to teach her that the prayers are important and that they must be done on time and that they cannot be combined because Allah says He has appointed certain times for salah. For children below puberty, it is okay for them to combine because they are not yet accountable. Do young girls need to wear hijab while praying? No, they don't have to, but they should be taught to wear hijab, especially from the age of 7. Since at that age they are supposed to be taught how to pray, and part of learning to pray is knowing how to dress. Is underarm hair a sign of puberty? No, there is no proof for this. Some other questions that were covered but were not mentioned in the binder. Can I attend my friend's or cousin's delivery? You are not supposed to be among those seeing a woman's private parts when she is delivering, except for midwives and the woman's husband. So you can attend the delivery, but you can't look at the private parts. And the second question is, can I watch a documentary on delivering babies with my husband? Yes, for educational purposes only. It is like medical school, but make sure it is not porno though. This concludes the first review session. Jazakumullahu khairun. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.